Let us pray. The one who deserves all the praise and honor and glory, we come to you this morning, our Heavenly Father, because of your mercy towards each and every one of us, and because of the plan that you designed for us in eternity past. It is our greatest privilege to come this morning to sing and praise you for who you are. Father, it is also our privilege to be able to listen to that plan in written form. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will take this hour and illuminate our understanding to this truth. This we ask in the name of your Son Jesus Christ. Amen. We are starting First Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 5. As we begin our study of First Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 5, there is something that we all, having gone through verses 1 and 2, should begin to be clear about, and that is, when we think about God's plan, we really should look at it in terms of eternity, past, and of course eternity to come, and time. That is what is imagined. As far as eternity is concerned, certain things took place. The things that took place, we have studied a little bit, is election. That's part of God's plan of what has taken place in eternity past, and we do not know about it except that the scripture revealed it to us. Likewise, even the plans that take place in time, we really do not know unless the scripture revealed it to us and we know. And so with that, the next thing that happens here in time, and that is regeneration. Now, because of regeneration, there are other things that is going to take place. And of course, God is going to preserve us. So in a sense, preservation, we can really think about it as something that happens mostly in time, although it has an eternal implication. But at the same time, not only are we preserved, but we have an inheritance. And so when we look at this as a plan of God for the believer, we see there is really a responsibility that comes to us as believer, and that has to do with both eternity and time. Eternity, praise. We're going to praise and worship God. In time, praise. So what I'm saying is this, in a true sense, the summary of the Christian life is praise. I mean, you see, there are a lot of ways that all these apostles that God had used to give us his word in writing, they present the spiritual life with different terminologies. And I believe that the Apostle Peter, in beginning this epistle, he is summarizing our life, our spiritual life, as a matter of praise. Now you begin to think about it, and we started looking at praise last week. If you think about your life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see that it is summarized in the word praise. And I'm going to be showing that as we proceed in our study. But one of the things that immediately comes to our mind is we saw what praise is. We dealt with it last week and tried to explain in a very simple terms. And I emphasized two things. I said it is a comprehensive, and we put the word joyous, and we put the word extol. That is praise. It involves comprehensive, joyous extolling of who? God's character. In other words, when we think about praise, we just mean those comprehensive, joyous attitude that extols the character of God. And so if you're going to extol the character of God, you go back to something that the Apostle Paul tells us, I say this, rejoice, always rejoice. Now you cannot rejoice if you cannot extol the character of God. And so you see, it goes back to praise. The Bible tells us, don't worry for anything, but with prayers and supplications, let your needs be known to God. And the peace of God is going to garrison your soul. Well, the peace of God cannot garrison your soul until you start praising God. And so you see that immediately, praise becomes an important part of our spiritual life. In fact, praise, according to the way the Apostle Peter is handling this is actually a summary of our lives here in the on this planet. But then, when we think about praise, we have started looking at what praise consists of. What are the things involving praise? We saw a few of this last week, and of course we're going to continue with it this morning. First of all, we say it involves thanksgiving. Now, you see immediately, that's the life of a believer. Thanksgiving. How can we be thankful if we do not have something to be thankful about? And that means we have to have some understanding. But in any case, praise also will involve speaking. Speaking of God's character and His goodness towards us. That is praise, and that's one of the things that we're going to be seeing. And where we really kind of stopped, we talked about the fact that praise involves singing. Now, you cannot really sing, and if you recall, I mentioned the issue that a lot of people just pull up the hymn book and they just go through it with no intelligence. Singing, in order for it to be praised, must involve our intelligence. In other words, we must meditate on the words that we're singing. Because as you do so, it will focus you, if it's a hymn that is properly written, it will focus you to some aspect of God. And that is why singing is an important aspect of our praising God. And of course, not only is that, but the other thing that we really started to talk about is respect for the Word of God. That is a part, and all this constitutes what it praise involves. And so you begin to see respect for the Word of God is what? The summary of the Christian life. That's it. Respect for the Word of God. Because unless you have respect for the Word of God, nothing else makes sense. And so this is why I say that when we think about the way the Apostle Peter presents this, he is really focusing on the word praise as a way to begin to show us of our responsibilities as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that in the first five verses, really, he is giving us some doctrine. We have touched on the doctrine of election. We're going to be seeing on preservation and regeneration. However, once he finishes that, he now begins to give us our responsibility, so that from verse 6 to the end of the epistle becomes a challenge on the responsibility of the believers of what we ought to do in order to form a life of praise. And now, if you recall, we see that as we begin to look at verses 3 and 5, that there are three things that the apostle says we should be praising God for. The first thing that we saw is because of our regeneration. That is the first reason, first thing which he said we should praise God for. The second thing he said we should praise God for is our inheritance. Well, let's first put preservation. And then our inheritance. And this morning we're going to understand what that means. But basically, the apostle in where we're starting now says we praise God because of those three things. And those three things summarize our life, both here on earth and in the eternal state. And so we read, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what the apostle has written, and we begin to look at what he has been dealing with in terms of praise. Again, let me emphasize that true praise always involves our intellect. Because we are always in praise, we are extolling the attributes of God. Now, people who run around uttering the phrase, praise the Lord, do not necessarily praise God. What I'm saying is this, a person who truly praises God is one who respects God's words and obeys God's word. Part of praise then is showing great respect to the word of God, as we noted in Psalms 56 verse 10. Psalms 56 verse 10. And it says, in God, look at what it says, in God, whose word I do what? Praise. In the Lord, whose word I do what again? He said, praise. Now, these are believers who understood what the issue is. He kept emphasizing this. Now, the point is, how can a person praise God's word if he has not proven that God is reliable? And I keep emphasizing this because I really, it boils down to this. We in the 20th century have so much removed ourselves from the power of the Holy Spirit. We have so much removed ourselves from the power of the Word of God. We have been so engulfed by tradition, by culture, by everything around us except the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we as Christians are losing our effectiveness, and people go around, they hardly know who is a Christian. Part of it, we have failed to praise God's word. And so, the psalmist realizes and he says, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. So then you see that to praise God definitely involves obedience to his word. But you've got to know the word first. So that's where Christianity is suffering the worst time it has suffered since the first century. Because we are living in a time when there is really no reason for Christians not to be highly in their soul, saturated with the word of God, to the point that they can sneeze out nothing but doctrine. But you know, yet many, many Christians are starving. No food in the soul. And that is why we don't know what it means to praise God. And some clap their hand and shout and all those things. Well, could that really be praising God? It could be if the soul is full of the word of God. And that is what we see here. When we speak of his grace, though, you know, a lot of people try to use this word, praise God. My point is this, that we can say praise God and it will really mean it. Because of what's in our soul. But if we do not have the word of God in our soul, then it doesn't mean a thing. For it is only as we apply his word and see it fulfilled in our lives, then we can come to the point where we can speak to other people of the faithfulness of God. And in so doing, we will be praising God. My point, of course, goes again to the point that when we speak of his grace, his faithfulness, or of his power and kindness towards us or other believers, or when we even speak this to the unbelievers, we are indeed uttering praise to our Savior. And so it becomes important then that I think that when people use the word praise God, it has almost become a very meaningless expression, simply because they don't know what they are talking. It has just become a habit or a ritual. But the reality remains that true praise of God goes back to his word. Now, let's not forget, though, that part of praising God for the believer is so that the believer will become more confident in God's work, in God's person. Because the more you see his goodness towards you, the more you talk about it, the more you realize that this thing is real. Now, I keep emphasizing this, that Christianity boils down to this. It has to be real to you as an individual. It is not a collective thing. In other words, you may even go in a family. It doesn't mean that everyone, it becomes real. Everyone might come to church. But it only means something to those individuals to whom Christ has become so real in a very unique and a personal way. But when we do so, when it does become personal to us, when we talk to people about our Savior, we are praising him. That's the point. When we talk, give people information, tell them how faithful he has been to us, we are praising him. And that's, of course, in my mind, the gist of what the psalmist tells us in Psalms chapter 40, verse 3. Psalms chapter 40, verse 3. And you know how we keep going to Psalms a lot, because I told you, in true sense, that this book should have been called, and that is the real meaning from the Hebrew though, is the book of praises. And that is why we have to go there a lot to find out something about praise. Because God in the Old Testament gave a lot of these things to these people so that they will understand, and the children of Israel were able to praise him. So in verse 3, Psalms 40 verse 3, we read, "He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." See, many here include both believers and unbelievers. Believers deepen their awe or respect for God, while unbelievers come to trust him, come to believe, and become saved. This is a result of true praise that comes out of the mouth of a believer. Our mouth should be filled with nothing but praise of God instead of some of the nonsense that goes through life and the believer allows it to get through his mouth. Our mouth should be a mouth of praise, a mouth that extols, that is always thankful, not a mouth of complaint, not a mouth that always whines and, you know, curses this and that person in and out. That's not a mouth that the believer is expected to have. We are all expected to have a mouth that rains what? Praise. Praise to our God. Now, why then should God be praised anyway? Obviously, God is to be glorified or praised because he is God. That's the reason should be enough for us. The reason for praising God, of course, are still amplified in the Bible, especially in the Psalms. These include his goodness towards us, his faithfulness, as well as his act of election. Now, I think that one of those things that if a believer begins to really understand the implication of election, he has no choice but to burst out in praises to thank God that of all people on this planet, you were elected. He has nothing to do with you or me. It's a plan, and that should call for each person to be always thankful of God's goodness and faithfulness to him. Now, dare I say, there is no one here this morning who cannot really say that God has been faithful to him, that cannot say that God has been good to him. He may not have got what you want, and that doesn't mean he hasn't been faithful to you. It may be that what you want, that he so far escaped from you, it's because he's been faithful to you, knowing fully well that if you got that thing you want, you may harm yourself. So in any case, the point remains that these are the reasons why we praise God. And the psalmist, again, gives us a list of this in Psalms 135, verses 3 to 4. Psalm 135. Psalm 135. Verses 3 through 4, really, to 5, but I'm going to just zero in on verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is what? Good." So that's the reason. Praise him because he's good. "Sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant. For the Lord," look at the last, that's verse 4 now, "for the Lord has chosen," elect, that's it. "For God has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession." And so you are chosen by God to be his treasured possession. You have been elected in eternity past. That alone should be a reason that when you kneel down or whatever posture that you take to pray, the first thing that should really be coming out of our mouth should be thanksgiving. I mean, after you get yourself ready by confessing sin, but the next thing that should be popping through our mouth should be thanksgiving for what? For election. Because without election, none of these things will make sense. But because we're elected into this perfect plan that calls us a special group of people, people who are unique, and therefore, we owe it to God to praise him. Let us, of course, not forget his protection and the material provisions that are described by the prophet Isaiah in terms of harvest and ability to enjoy what one has harvested. That's the way Isaiah talks about this, a part of God's blessings to the believer in Isaiah 62, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 62, verse 8 and 9. He raised his way. Isaiah 62, verse 8, raised his way. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give you a grain as food for your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink in the new wine for which you have toiled. Verse 9. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather the grapes will drink it in the course of my sanctuary. Now this passage though is really a promise that Israel will no longer be defeated by her enemies. It is in its application, it is that God provides protection to the believer. You know, certainly there are many reasons to praise God. And this, his material provisions, is one of them. You know, God has provided for us materially in more ways than one. And many of us, because we have not been able to compare with other things in life, we really do not appreciate some of the things that God has given to us in grace. But when you look around you, or read what's going on in the rest of the world, you can know that God has blessed you in spite of how you complain that you have such a little house, you have a little this, have a little that, and yet there are people all over the world, and you cannot tell me that you're better than they are. And yet some of them do not know where the next meal is coming from. Yet, God in his marvelous grace has elected you, saved you, and placed you in one of the best countries in the world. So what's your excuse? That's the issue. You and I have no excuse to praise God, except that we allow the things that God has placed as a matter of blessing to us to begin to rule us. And we become so materialistic and we get carried away with the real issue, which is to praise him. Because he has benefited us in more ways than one. Eternally and in a temporal sense, we are all believers, blessed people. Especially if you live in this country. Now, having said that, we realize that Peter in this epistle is actually going to some definite reasons, some specific reasons, why we all should be praising God. And so he gives us this in verse 3 where he says, in his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope. Now, before we examine this reason, let us first know that God is the one receiving the praise, since the apostle says, God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek construction here indicates that it is God the Father, and of course, that he is the focus of praise, simply because he is the originator of the salvation plan. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the executor of that plan. And because our Lord's role in this issue of salvation is that of an executor, he's always described as a son. In other words, he's called a son of God, not because of any other thing, but more like his function, because of his function in the economy of God. Truly speaking, it is the Father who designed this plan, and that's why we call him the Father, the first member of the triune God or Trinity. So then, ultimately, it is God, the Trinity, who is to be praised. But here, the emphasis is on one member of the Godhead. But why though? Again, because of the Father. He, the Father, is the one who designed this plan from eternity past. Elected us into that plan. And that is what is being revealed to us in time and our cause for us to praise him. The Apostle Peter indicates that not only do we praise God for what he has done, but also because of the manner in which he has done it. Now, you see, every now and then we keep emphasizing there are two things in the life of a believer. What we do, how we do it. Those things are very important. You can do the right thing, you do it the wrong way, it will be wrong. So what we're saying is that what we do and how we do it should all agree with truth. So now, let us consider first what God has done for us, expressed in that phrase, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Now, the expression, given new birth, is from the Greek word anageneo, A-N-A-G-E-N-N-A-O. Anageneo. That is the word translated giving new birth. Actually means to be born again or to cause to be born again. Now this Greek word is used only by the Apostle Peter in describing the new birth. No one else uses it in the New Testament. When we are born into this world, we all receive the nature of our parents and a human life. Being born again refers, of course, to giving a human being eternal life as well as a new nature. It is this new nature that we receive and the power associated with it that allows a believer to be able to live a victorious life over sin. Without this power, without this nature, that's impossible. So then, the new birth defines a relationship of a man with God. Peter, of course, is not here describing the process for say. Rather, he's emphasizing that it is not man's work, but God's work. Since we know that it is only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that somebody becomes a child of God or that one becomes born again. You see, sometimes we all hear the expression, born again Christian. And what does that really mean? Well, actually, that's a redundant expression. You are either a Christian or you're not. In other words, when people say, well, he's a born-again Christian, what are they really trying to say? See, my point is this, no one is a Christian unless he's born again. Of course, it appears that this kind of expression, you know, born-again Christian, is used because there are so many who say, who call themselves Christians, but because they attend to churches where, you know, what they call the Christian churches, but actually they live differently, they act differently. So in our attempt by so many to distance themselves from these individuals, they possibly introduce that word, born again Christian. To show, well, this is a Christian because he goes to church, but his life doesn't agree with what Christianity teaches, therefore he must not be born again. So he's just a Christian, but he's not born again. But do you really know? No one is a Christian unless he's born again. And so it is really meaningless to say a born again Christian. But, you know, it's, I guess it's a word now that's very popular. And so people like to say, I'm a born again Christian. It's just, you're a Christian or you're not. This is what the apostle is trying to emphasize here. So then, the fact that God gives to man eternal life and reestablishes a relationship with him, normally of that type that existed before the fall, raises at least several issues. And we're going to try to resolve this, or at least give an answer from what the apostle has written to these issues. There are three issues that we should be concerned with. The first one is this. What motivated God to try to reestablish his relationship with man, in spite of the fact that man failed, man rebelled through Adam? The second reason is, for what purpose did he do this? What was the purpose for reestablishing this relationship? And the third one, how did he accomplish it? These are the things that the apostle seeks to answer in this passage that we are studying. We will, of course, answer the second and the third question first before we come back to the first one. See, God's purpose for causing us to be born again is found in that expression, into a living hope. Now, the expression living hope could really be rendered literally this way: living expectation. Living expectation. The reason is because the word hope is the Greek word elpis. Elpis. E-L-P-I-S. Elpis. That is a word translated hope, which means hope, all right, but it also means expectation or prospect. Now, what is this living hope, which is the purpose of our being born again? Well, to answer this question, really, there are three factors that we should first remember. First of all, we should remember that everyone born into this world is born into a life that is without hope, according to the Bible. Everyone born into this world is born into a life that is without hope. This we are told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Ephesians 2, 12. So the first thing that we're all born into this life without hope. A hopeless life. So that's why the apostle rises. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ. In other words, prior to being saved. He's writing to the Gentile group, which includes almost everyone today, except very few. Remember that at that time, you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise. Look at that word. Without hope and without God in the world. That is the state by which every human being comes into this world. Without hope and without God. Now, to be born hopeless, of course, does not mean that a person does not have the prospect to succeed in this life, in the way, at least the way people define success. Rather, it means that every person comes into this life or into this world without life, eternal, and with no relationship whatsoever with God. None. That's what it means to come to this world without hope. The second thing that we also need to remember is that when a person becomes a child of God, then, through new birth, he begins to have a new hope. One important hope, of course, is that Christ will come back and that the believer will one day have the same type of resurrection body that our Lord Jesus Christ has. And that is one of those hopes that we studied in 1 John chapter 2, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. We studied this in depth, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where it says to us, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Everyone who has what? This hope. What hope? Hope of having a life with Christ, having a resurrection body, having exactly the same type of body that our Lord had before he left this planet. And so he says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So now the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is an important hope. It's a hope that we all should live for every day. We can expect him to come back any day for us. One way or the other. We know that we're going to meet him. But the point is, he can come back anytime. And so the apostle realizes this, Apostle Paul, and he talks about it when he writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus 2, verse 13 says, "While we wait for what? The blessed hope." See, that's our hope. We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who we're waiting for. Now, if you have, of course, some other versions of the English Bible, other than the NIV, which is what I read, you may have something like this: "Hope and glorious appearing." Well, this is a very literal translation and does not really bring out what the Greek says. There is a definite article that connects the two Greek words, and grammatically, or by rule of construction in the grammar, hope is equal here to glorious. In other words, both of them are being matched to each other. And that is why the way that NIV translated glorious appearing is an excellent one. And so then, not only are we born into this life without hope, but at regeneration, we now have hope. A hope of seeing our Savior, a hope of being with him throughout eternity, and a hope of having the same type of life, body that he has after his resurrection. We need to consider before we begin to understand what this living hope is all about. There is expression in where it says we are called into a living hope. Now, for me, translating that in a literal form, I rather use the word "for" instead of "into." It is the Greek word there. You can translate it into, or you can translate it for. Now the issue becomes, though, whether we are born again into a living hope, or that we are born again for the purpose of a living hope. You see, there are two things now: born into, born for. Both of them are really possible. And so what it may be is that the Holy Spirit intends for us to see that we are born again into a living hope, but only for a purpose. Or if you prefer, we can say that we are born again so that the result is something of a living hope. So if we understand this, then we can see that living hope here refers to everything that is involved in our salvation, including our inheritance that is mentioned by the apostle in verse 4. However, I believe that the emphasis here is on one aspect of the salvation package. So God's purpose for our regeneration is that we have hope of being with him forever. That is mostly what is being emphasized here. So the living hope is a reference then to the salvation package, with emphasis on the redemption of our bodies. We are called into a living hope, emphasis redemption of our bodies. Now I say this because the concept of redemption being the reason for our salvation is described by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. Romans 8, 23, 24. It begins to tell us the hope that we have. Because it says, Romans 8, 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, what hope? Redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? In other words, we don't have a resurrection body yet. If you don't believe it, pitch yourself in your heart. And so you know we don't have it yet. But that's our hope. We are going to have it. One of these days, we are going to have this body. All this pain that's confined to the body will disappear. All the problems that is associated with body, watching what you eat and this and that, all of those will disappear in a hurry. But meanwhile, we have to watch what we eat. We have to take care of our bodies in more ways than one. But in the end, our hope is for this perfect body. So if you dream of a perfect body, there's only one way to get it. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in him. And that's the only hope for a perfect body. And so meanwhile, our living hope then has to do with our redemption of our bodies. So this is the way that God did it, so that by giving us a new body, then we'll be capable of being with him throughout eternity. You see, every human being, unbelievers or believers, are going to receive a different kind of body after this life. We're all going to receive a different kind of body. Now, those who receive a living redemption of their bodies will then have bodies that are not subject to any kind of discomfort. And that is the body that is suited for eternal state. While those who do not experience this, that's those who are unbelievers, will receive a body that is designed for maximum pain in the eternal lake of fire. Now, it is one thing. See, we do not have in our thinking anything that will help us to begin to conceive what it's going to be like to be out of the presence of God. It's hard for the human mind to conceive, because there's nothing we can, can even imagine. If you ever been put in a very dark cell, I don't mean the American prison, I mean a dark cell, underground dark cell, where they, when they tighten it, you go under it. That's the type they use in some military that I was involved in. If you go inside there, well, all you need to do there is stay there 5 minutes, and you, whatever you're telling a lie, you tell the truth. Just 5 minutes. It is designed with total darkness. In that place, there's not even a ray of light. Nothing. And so when a person is in that, his whole life becomes something that is very discomforting to him because of no light. Yet today, because everyone is walking around, enjoying God's presence, even if they know it or don't. But yet, in the eternal state, those who reject him are those who are going to live in this tremendous pain that is hard for the human mind to conceive at this point. And of course, we all really know that if you look at it in life, there are many, many decisions that we make. If we knew the consequences ahead of time, we would not do it. And that is the same thing with unbelievers. They really do not know the consequences of rejecting Christ. And so, when they will spend eternity in lake of fire, God is going to provide them a body designed for maximum pain. And for us, the redemption body that we're going to receive is a body designed such that we have the greatest joy in the presence of our Lord. This is why we should see then that what the Apostle Peter is emphasizing is the purpose of our being born again, not necessarily the process. God will not redeem the bodies of those who are not born again in the sense that we have described it. That our redemption is primarily Peter's concern, or is something that he's much more interested, maybe noted from the fact that he links salvation and the living hope with resurrection. So that answers the first question. The second question as to what we are looking into for this living hope. Why did God choose to redeem us? So that he can give us a redemption body. A body equipped to be with him forever. Now the answer to the question of how God causes us to be born again is of course through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what is expressed by Peter when he says, through resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is how we are born again. It is true. Remember that being born again involves receiving eternal life and being in the right relationship with God. What makes it possible for a sinner to be in the right relationship with God is that it's only through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. God provides justification through resurrection. For without it, God will have nothing to do with the sinful man. But we do know that the resurrection of Christ provided the basis for our justification. And so without resurrection, no justification. That is very clear from Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans 4, 25 is very clear. Had there been no resurrection, we all can forget about justification. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, he was delivered, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, over to death for our sins. Well, he died for our sins. But look at what he says. And was raised to life. For what? Our justification. See, had Christ now been resurrected, there will be no justification for anyone. So the resurrection of our Lord is a proof that God accepted his sacrifice for us. And because of this, God is satisfied. And so God, the Holy Spirit, could now proceed to impart eternal life, which results in being born again. No one is born again until God, the Holy Spirit, imparts that eternal life. Now with that, knowing now that we have seen the first two, we've answered the second and the third questions. Now let's return to the first question. Remember the first question? What motivated God? Why did he establish this relationship with man? Well, you first of all have to remember that man is unworthy of any form of relationship with God because he sinned and rebelled against God. So whatever God does must not be because of something that man deserves. What motivated him is his own character. God was motivated by his character, and part of that character is described in the phrase, in his great mercy, or in his great mercy. Literally, the Greek word says, according to his great mercy. Now that word mercy, we have studied it many, many times, and it warrants always being repeated. It comes from the Greek word eleos, E-L-E-O-S, eleos. Eleos means mercy, all right? It also means kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted. That's another meaning of that word. Kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted. And of course, join with, of course, is this desire to help that person. So mercy then could be both a character and it could also be an action. Mercy is always motivated by compassion. When you have pity towards a person, that really is compassion. But when that compassion is turned into action, that is mercy. So you see, compassion and mercy are not the same. Mercy is higher than compassion. Because you can have compassion on somebody and you do nothing about it. And you benefit nobody. But if you have compassion and go to the next level, exercise mercy, then you will do something about what you have compassion about. So God is merciful. At the same time, he's a just God. For this reason, he could not demonstrate his mercy towards us without satisfying his righteousness. And that is why the cross becomes an important issue. Without the cross, God would not be free, so to say, to exercise mercy towards us. He may have compassion, but not mercy. So God was moved in eternity past about the plight of the human beings or the human race who he would create and who he knew would rebel against him. And he saw the misery, the helplessness, or life of without hope that we are going to be subjected to without Christ and without God in our life. So he proceeded then to plan for our salvation. So Peter is saying that it is because of God's character that God planned, provided for us salvation. And that character has to do with God being very merciful. So we should then realize that God had compassion, and because of this, he saw how helpless we are or how we will be. So he moved to the next level of his plan, and that plan calls for action, and that is mercy. So what the apostle is doing in this verse 3, really, is to lay the foundation for the rest of the epistle. He has introduced the issue of mercy here so that we will become motivated to respond to him when he has shown us his mercy. In addition, he has informed us of the living hope so that we should keep our minds focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are expecting to receive a resurrection body from. So in the light of this expectation, there are things that we should do, and the apostle deals with them later in this epistle. So if you go back to what I started with before we got into that verse, it says, here we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should now think about it this way. This is God's plan. Let's move now and focus on the believer. That's what we should go and focus on. As the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is God's plan for you? Well, eventually we will come to deal with this issue in one of our studies. But here is the point. Always, God's important will is for us to look at the general, never the specific. Well, I know we're all concerned about what is the specific will of God for me. That's not where to begin. We should always begin with what is the general plan for God, of God for the believer. The general plan, praise. That is the general plan of God for every believer, praise. Now, praise, we've seen many, many ways that can be reflected. And so, what the apostle is saying is, listen, God has regenerated us, he has given us eternal life, he's given us his righteousness, all geared towards what? Praise. So that you and I can live a life of thankfulness, we can be very thankful to God, and so we can fulfill that command that says, rejoice, I say it, always rejoice. We can only do this when we begin to focus on the fact that this plan that we as believers have been given is not something that come up today. It is a plan that God has looked into, and I like to think about it this way. Yes, if you like to think about There's a plan for you. There's a map that God has for each person. It's very unique. I mean, each person's life is different. Even when you come from the same family, you know, no two people from the same family are alike. I don't even mean on the faces only. I mean in every way. Well, if that is the case, that tells you that God has a different, unique plan for each one. So in this plan, God decides that in order to praise Him, your life must follow this path. Follow this path. As we follow this path, our life will be a life of praise. But you know, some of what we all like to do is we follow this path for some time and we get tired. We get bored, as the people say. And we get frustrated and problems come up here and there. And all of a sudden we jump track. That's what I call it. We jump track. We start going this way. Well, when we start going, we see we're getting away from the plan and we're getting away from praise. Well, God in His final purpose, as we're going to see later on towards the second half, God in His final way has a way. He's going to hit you here or hit me. When He hits me, brings me right back to that track. Now, I don't think that anyone wants a hammer on his head to get back on the track. And so, the easiest way is for us to praise Him. Praise Him, worship Him by studying His word. Now, there is no other thing important in the life of a believer more than this. You do everything in your life to focus on this. Sure, we all try. We all have all kinds of things we should focus on. But I'm saying there is nothing more important than this. That is the only reason we are here. Because once we focus on this word, we can praise Him. And we are guaranteed to follow the general track. And once we do, the specific will of God for you takes care of itself. We're going to study this a little more detail in one of our studies coming up. And we will see that the general will of God is more important. And that is why it is important for us as believers to follow that plan. And that plan calls for us to praise Him. And praising Him calls for us to study that word relentlessly. In other words, our total energy, our whole effort as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ must be invested in the study of His word in such a way that we can praise Him. Because the more we know about Him, the more we are able to reflect on His blessings, on His dealings with us, and the more we can be thankful to Him. And the more we do so, the more our mind is confined in the truth and in the blessings that God has for each and every one of us. I do not know of any other thing that is better in this life. Some of you have known for sure, you have experienced just a little tiny bit of it, of the joy and the blessings and the peace that God can give to those who find comfort, who find that the word of God deserves praise. That is the issue that the apostle is concerned in verse 3, and after the break, we begin with verse 4.